signed Words to Head Ministry Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 12th of February, 1988, and at Conference Hall for the continuation in the ministry, the series given by guest speaker, Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela. This evening's subject is the remnant back in the land and in comparison with the church at Philadelphia.
Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening, giving thee thanks for thy goodness to us throughout another day. And thank thee that thou hast given us a desire to gather together this evening, having left the activities of daily life. We thank thee, Father, that we need thy word as our daily food and we need thy presence. And because of this, we gather the more as we see the day approaching, knowing that we need to encourage one another and exhort one another, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And we thank thee, Father, that thy precious word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank thee that thou hast spoken and dost speak to us through thy word. We thank thee that it is a living word. And we thank thee we've been able to study these portions of Scripture. And we pray that this evening, as we are here met, that thy Spirit may lead us into more truth concerning these things. And while we have been studying concerning the assemblies in Asia, we consider our own position representing many assemblies from Brisbane and the area around here. And we thank thee, Father, we come together with the same purpose, the desire to live to please him who has called us from darkness to light. And in recognition of the fact that he died for us and rose again, and because of this, from henceforth, we live unto him who thus died and rose for us. So enable us, Father, to learn thy ways more perfectly and thus to stimulate us each one so that while we wait for our Lord from heaven, we may be kept awake and thus with his hope before us purify ourselves even as he is pure. We commend us to thee then, and we pray thy blessing upon our gathering this evening, and we pray thy blessing upon each one present. We think of those that are older, that thy word may be an encouragement in the days of difficulty. We pray for those that are younger, facing the battles of life, that thou wilt strengthen them through thy word. And so we commit us to thee, ask thy blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So many out this evening, and trust that our coming together may be for our mutual benefit as we study again the Scriptures of truth. This evening we have come to the sixth night of our studies, in which we will consider the sixth period in the history of the nation of Israel, that is, in their period related to the land until today. And then we will seek to compare some of the experiences and conditions of that sixth period with conditions referred to in the sixth church mentioned amongst the seven in Asia to whom the Lord directs his message. And of course, as these messages to the seven churches prefigure conditions in the world amongst believers during this present period and dispensation of the church, during the last approximately 2,000 years, it is always of prophecies, these messages to the seven churches prefigure conditions in the world amongst believers during this present period and dispensation of the church, during the last approximately 2,000 years, it is always of profit to consider this also. Now, we are going to commence our reading this evening in Revelation chapter 3 to read concerning the sixth church, first of all, and note its characteristics, and then the consideration of the sixth period in Israel's history will help to impress upon us the spiritual truths that come from these verses. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, an expression that refers to the full authority in the house of David, referring to the throne of Israel. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And it says also, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, the one with all authority. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The open door is associated with various things in Scripture, but in the New Testament, Paul uses it in association with the opportunity of preaching the gospel. He mentioned a door, an effectual door was opened to him in the gospel through the opportunity at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So that this reminds us as the one who has set before them an open door, giving them liberty and opportunity in the gospel. And he says, then, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Doesn't specifically state that they were amongst them or in the assembly, but at least had their influence upon them, but they had been preserved. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And the word from emphatically does not mean in or during, but rather out of. In other words, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth has an undoubted reference to the great tribulation. But he indicates that he will keep them out of that hour, confirming the fact that the church will not go through the great tribulation. Every reference in the book of the Revelation ahead from chapter 7 on confirms the fact that the church is not on earth, and that the saints, the believers referred to in the great tribulation, not of the church, which is one body that has lost its the nationality of each member to become heavenly citizens. It refers to them either amongst the group of the 12 tribes of Israel or of the great multitude of Gentiles, and the division between these two groups confirms the fact that there's no reference to the church, which is always dealt with as one body, indivisible, of which Christ is head. So that here's a confirmation here of this fact, that the church will not pass through the great tribulation. For verse 11 says that their expectation as that which will occur quickly, soon, behold, I come quickly, says the Lord, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now the reading will suffice unto there. But let us note now the characteristics of this church. We remember that there were more than seven churches in Asia, but that the Lord selected from amongst the others, and I can name 10 that are referred to, and undoubtedly there were more, but he selected 7, and the order of their mention and their conditions, of course, are so characteristic in their comparison with the conditions during the church dispensation that we cannot deny its prophetic picture. As we stated another night, though it may not be direct prophecy, it very clearly foreshadows, prefigures the conditions during 7 periods that we can divide up the last 2,000 years of history from the day of Pentecost. But we remember that the messages to the churches were concerning actual churches as to their condition at that time, which possibly was about 90 AD, 90 after the birth of Christ, and thus about 30 years after the death of Paul and of Peter, when John, as the survivor of the apostolic group of 12, then was the messenger of the Lord in bringing this revelation. And this reveals to us that these 7 churches which had been established and commenced in Asia from the first Ephesus when Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there and later came back and then spent years in that region. And others helped also, as Colossae certainly was not formed by Paul, as the epistle would indicate. We notice that these all commenced with the same apostolic doctrine in the same order, because what Paul taught was taught in all the churches. And the messages here are given to all the churches, especially the message to Thyatira. He says, all the churches shall know. So that what we see in the differences is not a change by divine command, but a change through human weakness. And this immediately causes us to understand that Satan is the one who opposes the truth, and he is the enemy of God's purposes. And in these letters, we could have taken note of the frequent mention of the devil and Satan in almost each message, so that we must take heed to the fact that if today we have known an assembly which has sought to go according to the New Testament order, we shall not be left without attack by the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of the truth, to seek to disrupt, so that instead of carrying on that which the Lord commands in his house, we can degenerate to do the things that please us and which seem better according to human wisdom. And tonight we have to learn the fact that the Lord himself has given us the superior wisdom of the way which he established churches. And that is the pattern for us at the end of the age as much as it was at the beginning. And we notice that this church at Philadelphia had been preserved in the apostolic fashion, whereas others of the assemblies had degenerated, some more than others, especially Pergamos and Thyatira. Here is one that did not degenerate. So this must be an encouragement to us this evening. Did not Satan attack them in the same way? Undoubtedly. Nevertheless, they were preserved. Now, the Lord could say that they had but a little strength. Nevertheless, we notice the outstanding words of commendation. He says, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, to the other churches, he exhorts them and condemns them because they have not kept his word. Some of them had other doctrines. They were not apostolic doctrine. But these had kept his word. They had just followed what had been given to them, and they had not changed as regards doctrine or practice. Conditions may change, and conditions have changed during the centuries. But if with the change of conditions there may be change in methods and different things in our activities, there can be no change in doctrine and practice. This is what we must learn, because the commendation is to the church that did not change. Now, we notice then that they had not denied his name. And that speaks of continuing to submit and acknowledge his authority, because the house of God is the place of his name. He's the owner. He has the authority there. Your house is in your name because it's yours and you have authority there. But the house of God is the place of his name. That's the importance of Matthew 18 and 20, where the Lord has given command as to order in his house. He speaks about his church there in local capacity, because there has been, in Matthew 18, a difference between two brethren. And he says, in the local church, there cannot be dissension. There must be unity, and this must result from the unanimity of our conforming to the mind of Christ. There can be only one authority there. And that's why the Lord commands that those two brethren sort things out and put it right. And he commands that discipline should be carried out if they're not willing to do that, because it's plain hypocrisy to partake of one loaf and drink of one cup when there's bitterness between one and another. The local church is to be a place of God's name, where we submit to him. And when he orders discipline, we have to carry it out, because it's for the maintenance of the honour of his name. And that's why he then spoke about, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. He was speaking then of prayer in relationship to the local assembly, and indicating that when there's trouble between brethren, it should cause us all to get upon our knees and pray concerning it, because it affects the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus, because it's his house, and holiness become of his house forever. And then it says the reason why he's given all this. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the reason. The local church must be the place of his name and his authority, his owner. And because of that, he has the responsibility to direct. And that's the place where we cannot do what is right in our own eyes, nor assume that our wisdom is better for today. And because of this, we can change divine order. So that here where they are commended, thou hast not denied my name. We remember that he couldn't commend others of the assemblies for that. When he speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where men had got power over the people, they were denying his name. But then we notice also, as regards this assembly, with the commendation given to them, it indicates that the Lord had set before them an open door and no man could shut. It was indicative of the fact that they were active in their outreach in the gospel, that others should see and that they should be an effective lampstand, as the Lord referred to each assembly as being a lampstand, a light bearer. And the other point that we notice concerning this church, which is characteristic, is that we have presented the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Which firstly is suggestive that they were preserved awake, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, that we're not of the night, we're of the day, and because of this we should not sleep. So the maintenance of the reality of the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus should be effective in preserving us alert and awake and active until the Lord shall come. So that this is something characteristic of this church, and it should be something which should awaken us to seek to follow this example. Now, concerning the historic picture, as we've indicated, that these churches in their character prefigure the character of periods during the church history, from first the apostolic days associated with Ephesus, secondly to the days of Smyrna with their suffering and tribulation there, referring to the period of great persecution in the second and third centuries. Thirdly, what we would refer to as the state church, with worldliness, the church becoming worldly during the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries, followed by the dark period when Rome dominated with the Holy Roman Empire and the papal domination, with the corruption which is very related to the picture of the corruption of the church at Thyatira. And then last night we considered Sardis, the name to live and yet dead, and things ready to die, indicating a profession which was not carried out, referring to the days of Protestantism, where, thank God, there were individuals which were outstanding in their godliness and they did recover truth. But their profession to go by the Bible was not carried out. They still carried on by human command in the multitudes of the denominations. So that the sixth church would prefigure a period of revival when there is a return to the Word of God, where it speaks here, Thou hast kept my word. And as we will find in the history of Israel, the revival, the return from Babylon, came in three stages. So we can say that that is true regarding the history of restoration of New Testament order. We can thank God. Now, of course, some will say, when they read the Church of Philadelphia, they'll say, well, that's us. Well, it's so delightful, isn't it, to think that way. That's us. But when we speak that way, we put the big question mark. Are we rather like Sardis, a name to live, and yet dead? If we take the attitude, well, that's us, are we living up to it? Or are we dead as regards our testimony to this truth? Furthermore, if we take the attitude, Philadelphia is us and no one else, does not this rather brand us like Laodicea, who were so rich and increased with goods that they had need of nothing, self-satisfied, content that they were the people and wisdom should die with them? Ah, brethren, this is heart-searching, is it not? In other words, all that we can say in humility is, Lord, help me to labour in my local assembly so that it might either be maintained like Philadelphia or that it may be restored to be like Philadelphia. This should be the desire. But as we look back over history, we can certainly indicate very clearly that over the last 200 years there has been a greater progression of recovery of New Testament truth. Firstly, with the greater return to believers' baptism. And we remember that it was not with assemblies such as with which we are associated that restored the truth of believers' baptism. That was restored before assemblies spread all over the world 150 years ago. So that was certainly revival, recovery, a return to New Testament truth. And we must not deny this, nor think that those that paid a price for this recovery will not be honoured of God and are grouped also amongst those that have kept his word to this extent. But then also, we think of the open door. During 1700 years, there had been little or no fulfillment of the divine command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The worldwide missionary effort is practically a modern effort over the last 200 years and certainly did not commence with assemblies 150 years ago. We thank God that it was before then that beloved Christians began to awaken to their responsibility, that it was not merely the responsibility of a local church to be a lampstand to maintain a witness in that district or that town. But there was the responsibility, starting there as it were from Jerusalem, to go to Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And thank God that over the last 200 years, it was when we saw a recovery of this, to keep my word. And it was then that missionaries went out to these pagan lands, such as Africa, such as India and China, with the message of the gospel. So we thank God for the measure in which those men, coming from different denominations, nevertheless kept the word. There was a recovery of truth, and we must recognize this. But with all that return, all this reviving of coming back to the New Testament order, they still overlooked some fundamental realities. Firstly, as to the priesthood of all believers. Well, during the centuries, historians are able to locate, century after century, little groups of believers that still retain the conditions of Philadelphia, of believers that simply gather together in the name of the Lord without being members of a great organization, without having an ordained minister, and gathering together in worship as priests, all of them, and also in the maintenance of the breaking of bread each first day of the week. Nevertheless, we cannot deny, and none can deny, the fact that 150 years ago there was an explosive movement to bring about from believers from multitudes of denominations the realization of the fact that we could go back to the beginning, build upon the same foundation, and know the promises of the Lord in this regard. And believers from so many countries and nations gathered together in the formation of simple assemblies such had been planted in apostolic days, and then gathered together as we gather, as priests, in worship, without having anyone to direct but the Holy Spirit, as we gather on each first day of the week, meet together to break bread. Now, brethren and sisters, we must appreciate this privilege. Perhaps we have inherited this truth from others, but may we appreciate the reality of it, which is not practiced amongst so many evangelical denominations. But then again, to the simplicity of the government of a local assembly, that nowhere do we find in the New Testament one pastor, one minister directing a local congregation, only a group of elders who are the pastors, the shepherds, and the overseers. And it has only been over the last 150 years where in every country there has sprung up multitudes of assemblies gathering together simply in recognition of the Lord's name and His authority to meet in this way, so that local gift may develop without having one minister to exercise all the gifts of the Spirit of which we read in the New Testament, and thus elders in responsible government as guides in a local assembly. Now, these are some of the fundamental truths of the Acts, the Apostles and the Epistles, which are recovered truths, historically speaking, that relate very much to the conditions in Philadelphia. And then the final point is that it has been during these last 200 years that there has been a complete recovery of the truth of the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, all the writers just saw the end of the age as the Lord's coming and judging the world and somehow taking His people to Himself, a confusion regarding the kingdom and the church and the last days. There was no understanding of what the rapture is and of the tribulation not being associated with the church but with another period afterwards that brings about the day of the Lord and the coming in judgment upon this world. And though this has been recovered truth over the last 200 years, it has been mainly over the last 150 that the clarity of this teaching has been brought out from teachers, from assemblies such as we meet. And that today, just about all evangelicals or true believers in all denominations recognize that this is the teaching of the Word of God. So we can thank God for a spiritual heritage as regards truth. And may young people here tonight appreciate this reality, that it's not a question of spiritual pride of following what we've been brought up in. So many Christians feel they have to defend their right to continue where they were born again, no matter what church they were saved in, and they've got to continue there. But may we not degenerate to this, but learn the fact that what the Lord appreciated amongst these churches, all of which had been formed on the same foundation, was the one that retained His word and honoured his name, his authority, and continued as they had been taught. May this be our conviction. But then we're referring to the conditions in Israel. To learn and profit by the fact that we have similar lessons brought out in the history of Israel. For while we considered the periods until now as being periods of great disorder and disappointment, of Moses leading them triumphantly out of the bondage of Egypt into the desert, and yet the people being led aside by the mixed multitude and led the wilderness. Joshua triumphantly leads them in the fourth period into the inheritance in the promised land. Mighty men show examples like David and some of the kings after them. And yet, the whole general picture is one of every man doing what's right in his own eyes or being degenerate. Not only departing from the house of the God and careless towards the place of his name and the recognition of his authority, but degenerate to fornication, idolatry, and unequal yokes. And then we remembered that even last night in Babylon, though we could speak of the sterling examples of those like the ones of whom we read in Sardis, there are a few names that have not defiled their garments. In spite of these men like Daniel that didn't defile themselves, maintained their heart right with God, nevertheless, the general picture was a picture of lawlessness, lack of conviction, and not honouring the Lord, a name to live but dead while they were there in Babylon. But thank God, the days of the remnant restoration from Babylon were days of triumphant example for us, when men realized their responsibility towards God, not just to accept the conditions in which they'd been brought up, but the fact that it was worthwhile paying a great price to get back to obedience to God and to His Word. And so we'll just go back and read now in the book of Ezra, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Here we find a return to the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name there. And with what purpose? To restore the ancient testimony. Let's go to chapter 3 now and verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, he was the priest, and Zerubbabel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Thank God for men that had conviction to pay the price, to go back to Jerusalem and build the altar, to raise, as it were, the testimony to what sacrifice means, pointing forward to the announcement of Christ as the only hope for sinners, and to return to do all according to what was written in the book. Now, that's what we read of the characteristics of Philadelphia. And so it's fitting that we consider the things that were written aforetime concerning Israel for our learning, that it might confirm this truth, this fact, that God appreciates every return and appreciates when with sacrifice we're willing to pay the price. And so in verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. And then we go on to verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel and trumpets and the Levites, etc. So they then began to build the temple, the house of God. When we read in Nehemiah, it says that they had a lot of problems because there was a lot of rubbish. In other words, they had to clear away what had been left from their forefathers, in order to get back to the foundation to do what God had commanded to David as he passed on the pattern of the house to Solomon when he built it to please the Lord, in the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name there. And so now there was a return, and there were 40,000 that joined Joshua and Zerubbabel. This was the first return. This was the first stage of revival. And we notice the cost of it, because as we read in the prophet, Jeremiah had told them that while they were in Babylon, they were to build their houses and live normal life to maintain their identity in their existence, an identity, of course, which for fear they denied, as we were reminded last night concerning Esther and Mordecai. But that was the instruction. But now they had to leave their homes and their houses in Babylon. What? To move to a better house in Jerusalem. No, brethren and sisters, there were no houses in Jerusalem. There were only ruins. And what was the journey like? It tells us in the second recovery that they were fearful of the enemy in the way. It was a long journey and a difficult journey. And after paying the price of the long journey, there were no friends awaiting them, only enemies to mock them and resist them. And no houses to dwell in. It meant that they had to live in tents at first until they built something for themselves. There were no fields ripe with grain to harvest. This was a great price to pay. Brethren and sisters, the generation that followed perhaps didn't appreciate the price that their fathers paid to get back to God's place. And perhaps you and I don't appreciate what our forefathers paid to come out of the ruins of some of the denominations, to clear away the rubbish of practices which are not biblical, and to start leaving all that behind to build up a scriptural assembly. Yes, perhaps today we who are younger have been brought into an assembly fellowship and we don't appreciate the price that's been paid, the work that's been done by those that planted our assemblies here even. And so we read, as we go on then, from the building of the altar and the temple, that they had opposition, they had enemies. Chapter 4, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. Ah, these were false ones. They professed to help, but it was only to hinder and oppose. Beware of those that want to help us. This immediately indicates the folly of an open table. Those that profess an open table profess that it's an open table to receive all the people of God, but alas, it's an open table to receive the subtle imitators of Satan. The tares come in with the wheat. The wolves in sheep's clothing come in with the sheep also. Ephesus set a good example of having a guarded reception. They proved those that came along. That's why we read about letters of commendation in the New Testament. It shows that at Jerusalem they didn't even receive Saul of Tarsus on his own profession. It required a commendation of those that knew him and didn't depend upon him just saying, yes, I've been saved, I love the Lord. That's not good enough. We see here that immediately the enemies were those that professed to be their friends and wanted to join in with them in the work and be received. But then we notice in verse 3, Zerubbabel said, ye've nothing to do with us to build an house to our God, but we ourselves together. It wasn't spiritual pride, but it was a manifestation of true fellowship with those that were truly had their hearts right with the Lord, and this was their mutual object beforehand. This is true fellowship, is it not? It's unanimity with the one purpose, to honour the Lord, to get back to the Word of God, and to give Him the place to honour His name and His authority in that place. Well, the next chapters, of course, go on to tell us of the opposition and the discouragement. They were opposed by the Samaritans, and they were opposed by two of the ringleaders later were an Ammonite and a Moabite. You'd say they were half cousins. Yes, but they were subtly opposed. So much was the opposition that they gave up And that's when we have the encouragement of two preachers, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, for you young believers, you'll find those books right at the end of the Old Testament, but they fit in right here in these chapters, early chapters of the book of Ezra, as far as the history goes. And we're reminded that the great message of Zechariah, well, you read that book, there's a lot of deep prophecies. But the fundamental message in association with this was a message of encouragement. He said, yes, you're few in numbers, you're weak. There's plenty of opposition. But he said, there's one thing you've forgotten. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And he gave the prophecy concerning the figure of a lampstand that has never been built. It's figurative, to show how the oil came out from its source. And he says, this represents these two sons of oil. These two men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, they've commenced the work. It's by the Spirit's power they'll finish the work. Rise up and get on. It doesn't matter the opposition. The strength is not in an army. It's in God. And if you're willing to obey the Lord, he'll help you overcome all difficulties. And that, of course, was the essence of Haggai's message. He says, how is it that you built your own houses by now, and you've had sufficient to do that, and here the Lord's house lieth in ruins? Rise up and build. But you know, the two preachers were practical men. It indicates that they got to and helped build also. And so it is that it reminds us of how we need to encourage one another in difficult days and not throw up our arms in despair, but hands to the work. And let us build that which is for God. But then we find the second stage in the return was from chapter 7 of Ezra on. And this is some 50, 60, 70 years later. And now Ezra goes back with a company of people. And he is a scribe of God. In other words, he's one who is a teacher of the law of God. And his major purpose in going back was to teach the word of God. He says, well, this has been the object in view of getting back to do everything according to the word of God. Well, you need to know it all. And so he went back as a teacher. That was his prime exercise. Until 13 years later, Nehemiah rose up with another group. And this was the third great return. And this was the greatest recovery. And why didn't Nehemiah go with Ezra? Well, undoubtedly, he was too young when Ezra went away. He might have only been 16, 17 years of age. And now, as 13 years goes past, he's a man which can be an example of perhaps 30 years of age. And it was because of the conditions in Esther's day when, as a result of divine sovereignty bringing about the exaltation of the Jews, that thus Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And thus he was honored and privileged to go with the king's authority to lead this company back to Jerusalem. What for? Ah, now, they had built the house of God, but already the enemies had got in, and because of this, there was materialism. Because they didn't keep the Sabbath day, there was no walls up to keep the commercial people out. And because of that, they were led aside to materialism. Have the walls been broken down today? We who profess to go by the word of God, has materialism crept in? And we can't get along to the meetings because we've got so much to do in our business. Our brethren and sisters, we need to examine ourselves. This is what concerned Ezra, as he saw the fact that this also led to worldliness too. The old story from the history of Israel, history repeating itself. The old story from the pictures of the churches started with such holiness and they degenerate to worldliness. And we like to boast today, no, we're not worldly. We'll never become worldly. Has a little bit of worldliness crept in, brethren and sisters? Is it because the walls are broken down? And so Nehemiah goes back to build the city, build up the walls. And when he builds up the walls, as we read now in the book of Nehemiah, he builds up the walls and he puts in the gates and the bars so that there might be a line of demarcation. That was the first thing with the walls. It wasn't making a prison of it. You know, when today we talk about separation. Liberal Christians say they're just closing themselves up in a prison. They're just legalists. But what does the Word of God teach us regarding worldliness? Isn't the message right through the history of Israel and through the churches the fact that worldliness is what saps the spiritual strength of believers, and because of this we must maintain a distinction, a line of demarcation, a separation from the world and the ways of the world. So you see, Nehemiah had a purpose. He wasn't building walls to make a prison so that the people of God couldn't get out freely. No, thank God those doors were open all week, but they were closed at sundown, so that no enemy might creep in unawares. And furthermore, they were closed all day of the Saturday, because God had given Israel the Sabbath. He hasn't given that to us, but he gave to Israel the Sabbath with the object in view that they should not be materialistic, but they might lay aside that day every week as a holy convocation in Leviticus 23, undoubtedly in each home, to gather together and think of all the blessings they had in God, and to read the scriptures and to teach them to their children. Yes, that was the object in view. But you see, we find that then when they built up the walls and put in the gates and the bars, we'll see tomorrow night that there was a little bit of carelessness. And when Nehemiah had to go back in fulfillment of his word to the king in Babylon, or in Shushan, he found that the doors had been left open. And all the unsaved were coming in all the Sabbath day, and they were engaged not in the things of God, but in their own commerce. And furthermore, it brought to the friendship with the world, and again to the unequal yoke, so much so that their very children couldn't even speak the Jews' language. They were so worldly. Ah yes, we thank God for these men that saw the need. And these, with great cost, they built the walls up. And it reminds us how God was well pleased. When we come down to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, after they built up the walls, we remember that then it was that this scribe, Ezra, this preacher, this one who had come to teach in the Word of God, he became the reader. And the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Word of God had said that they were to all gather together at the house of God, and then the scriptures were to be read, and they read them publicly. They started at Genesis. They went through day after day. And all the people of God, and it says men and women and children, and it was with sacrifice, because one day it was a wet day, and they still remained there, listening to the Word of God. Sometimes we go to conferences because of enjoy the fellowship and the meals and everything like that, but there was nothing like that to keep them there that day. It was because their hearts were in love for the Lord, and they wanted to hear all that God would say, that they might obey it. And furthermore, they had the willingness to obey. Because as they came down to read the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, well, of course, we remember that the books weren't divided into chapters and verses then. That was done some centuries ago for our convenience, and very well done too. But at that time, it was just a complete reading. But when they came to what today is the 23rd chapter of Leviticus and the feasts of the Lord, which they were then practicing, they found that it was written that concerning the very Feast of Tabernacles, where they'd gather together, commencing on the first day of the seventh month with the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Atonement, and concluding the last from the 14th to the 22nd day with the Feast of Tabernacles, God had commanded them to dwell in booths, that though they had their sealed houses, and though they had, well, we'll say inns, and other places to accommodate all that came from the country parts, just as we have at a conference time, God says, no, this is one week in the year where I want you to get back and build booths, build shacks, shanties of branches upon the roofs of the houses and in the plazas and in the streets. And that's where you're to dwell. for a whole week to remind you that you once came out of Egypt, to remind you that you dwelt in tents for 40 years and the Lord sustained you. As much as to say, well, don't labour to be rich, but labour not for the meat that perisheth, for that which unto eternal life endureth. To remind us that man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If we have Christ, what more do we need for full satisfaction? In other words, things of life that are necessary, nevertheless, are not the substance of our life and enjoyment. We have to learn to put all this aside and put God first. And that will be the secret of our joy when we appreciate all our blessings in Christ. Well, the people said it's costly, but we'll do it. And they obeyed. And it tells us that this had not been done for the 490 years of the period of the kings. It had not been done since the days of Samuel the prophet. They'd never carried this out. Even David, even Hezekiah, even Josiah. Is it worthwhile going back before that time? Weren't those men that pleased God? They certainly were. But there was still something that they failed in, that God appreciated obedience. You know, there are those today that say, well, if we have an active assembly and plenty of zeal and activity, well, it doesn't matter if we don't conform to the word of God in a few things. This reminds us, brethren and sisters, that while we should not tithe mint, anise and cumin, the little things, to forget about the important things, the weightier matters of the law, nevertheless, God appreciates a faithful obedience to the pattern. God appreciates a faithful obedience to every detail of the word of God. And this should encourage us that just as God found such satisfaction in the church at Philadelphia, we go back to comparison in the days of old, and we find that in the similar period, the sixth period in the history of Israel, God got such pleasure and satisfaction out of those that at great price looked for revival, to getting back to the beginning and to build up the house of God as it was at the beginning, not as regards its glory, but as regards its order. And that's what God wants. We may be like Philadelphia, having but a little strength, but may the Lord preserve us so that we might not deny his name, and that we might keep his word, and that we might be zealous in utilizing the open door such as we have it, and that we might be preserved with the blessed promise of the imminence of his coming. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We'll pray. Blessed God and Father, we thank thee this evening for the encouragement of thy word. We thank thee, Father, for faithful men of old who in Israel suffered much to be obedient. We thank thee for those at Philadelphia. We thank thee for others during the past century that brought restoration to us of truth which would have been far more costly for us to practice today had we not been able to profit by the foundations that they have laid. But Father, we do pray that in our weakness today, we may encourage one another to hold fast, to continue on knowing that the Lord is coming soon. And so we pray that we may lift up our heads and await his imminent coming. We commend us to thee. We ask thy blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing then 106, hymn 106, a hymn of the coming of the Lord. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Now, tomorrow night will be the last night of the series of ministry on this subject, the seventh period in Israel, relating it to the sorrows of the seventh church at Laodicea. And the meeting will commence at 6:30. Remember that Saturday night, it's an hour earlier. 6:30 to 7:30. And we thank all for making the effort to be present tonight and trust that our gathering together may not have been in vain. We'll keep our seats and sing just the first verse and the chorus of this hymn 106 as a closing hymn.